So this morning we're talking about masterpieces, what it's like to experience something that's just so amazing that it's a little bit overwhelming. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says it this way, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so maybe instead of handiwork, you have workmanship or masterpiece. But when was the last time you experienced a masterpiece? When you heard something, saw something, drank something, smelled something that was just so great, it was overwhelming. Maybe it was the first time you held your baby. That can be an overwhelming experience. Not all babies are cute. Some of them look like a drooling Winston Churchill. They're unfortunate. I mean, they grow out of it. Eventually, they get better looking. But if you've ever been captivated, you really got to go to the grandparents to see this happen. If you've ever been captivated by the look of a baby, and by the way, most babies all kind of look the same. But to them, this baby is perfect, and they count toes, and they look at the curvature of their ears, and they just drink it in, and they're overwhelmed by it. Maybe it's not the first time you held a baby, but maybe the first time somebody held you, somebody that loved you enough. You think about wedding days or first dates or the date that you were proposed to, and you think, it just doesn't get any better than this. I've never been loved. I've never been looked at. I've never been thought of as highly as this person looks at me. Or maybe it was the first new car. Okay, guys, let's get to something that you can really relate to. The smell of that new car, the feel of the leather, the sound that the engine made, the way it felt to get on the road and to drive, even though you were in debt, you to drive it off the lot and go, this is a masterpiece. For some of us, it's watching a sports team execute a play to precision and wonder, to where we gasp and we awe and we stand to our feet and we applaud. Maybe it's great art, a play, a poem. Maybe it's an accomplishment, a job that you landed, or a project that you finished, or a round of golf that you shot, or a game that you pitched. But all of us have somewhere in our history this appreciation for the great. That Greek word there, translated workmanship, it only occurs one other place in the New Testament. Do you know where we find it? We find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." When Paul talks about how great you are, how wonderful you are, how much you are loved by God, how much He holds you in His hands and looks at you and is captivated by you and is in awe, yes, a little bit of you. He says it's the same way how God created sunsets and mountains and landscapes and the beauty that we see in the natural world, so that things that are invisible about God would be seen in the things that He made. Workmanship. It's where we get our English word poem from this Greek word. It means something that is created or made. And if you're a fan of poetry, then you know that a poem consists of words that are carefully crafted to fit together, to say something, even in a short space, in just an economy of language that moves us, that makes us laugh or makes us cry, but it sticks with us. It's that same idea of Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. He is new workmanship. He's a new masterpiece. He's a new sunset created by God to do good works. So how does that make you feel? You are the very creation of God. You are God's masterpiece. Any of you ever seen the statue of David? There's a picture of it. I mean, in real life, there's got to be somebody in here. Anybody gone to Florence? A few of you, okay? You've gone and you've seen it here. If you uncultured swine that haven't seen it before, here we go. There's David. Here's the family-friendly version. There he is. You don't know what's behind there. I tried to find a fig leaf because I thought that would be more biblical. You can go to the next one there, Trey. But there he is, what some art critics consider Michelangelo's masterpiece. Do you know about the marble that Michelangelo selected to carve David out of? There's a quarry near Florence that a lot of artists would go to and select their pieces of marble. And this particular piece of marble was cast aside. A lot of the other artists looked at it and said, there's too many imperfections, this is too difficult. For whatever reason, they said, this isn't good enough. And Michelangelo said, no, I see some greatness in there. If you go to Florence and you go to see David, they've kind of constructed around David, almost not a theme park, but like he's got his own place. It's all about David. It's all about seeing him. And so you go there and you see him, and you take the picture, and then you walk out to the lobby and you can buy postcards and all kinds of t-shirts. I don't know if there's t-shirts, but all kinds of stuff with the image of David on it. It's kind of a big deal. Can you imagine for a moment if we could talk to David, not the real David, but the statue David? And he said, David, what do you think about all this? And he said, oh man, I don't know. I mean, there's better statues in the world. Have you seen the Venus de Milo? Have you seen Rodin's The Thinker? I'm really not that great. And he'd be like, David, are you kidding me? Like, you've got your own place. You've got your own website. You're a big deal. But what if David just thought, I'm okay. I mean, I've got some marks here where somebody took a chisel to me and they cut a little bit deep and there's some rough edges. And I just want to tell you that I'm not that great. Wouldn't you say, David, you don't understand who you are? Or what if the other side of that was true? What if you met David and he was a great big jerk? I mean, he was just like so full of himself. He's like, I don't know. Have you been to Florence? Have you seen my place? It's kind of awesome, right? And you'd be like, David, do you understand something? You're a piece of stone. Do you know who's really great? The guy who chiseled you, right? And so captured in this verse is both this idea that we are amazing, that we are invaluable, that we are precious to God. And in the same sentence, he says, it's not like that's anything for you to boast about. Because you know what you did to deserve it? Nothing. You're just an old cast-off piece of stone that God took a chisel to and made something gorgeous happen. I love that idea of at the same time that Paul elevates us, he grounds us in the fact that it's through the grace of God that we become his masterpiece. Doesn't only tell us our position. That's a great position for us to be in, by the way, because you are priceless to the Lord. But he also doesn't just tell us about our position, it also tells us about our purpose. He says, the whole reason that you were chiseled out of stone, the whole reason that you were set together in this poem, that you were set to music in this musical, that you were created to make people go, wow, was so that you would do good works. I like the way the preacher Charles Spurgeon writes about this. He says, we have been clear upon the fact that good works are not the cause of our salvation. He says, we have just preached that and preached that until everybody understands it. He says, let us be equally clear upon the truth that they are the necessary fruit of it. Spurgeon says that maybe we've swung the pendulum so far to say we can't do anything, that now we've got a group of people who are masterpieces in God who don't do anything. Is it because we've hammered for so long this idea that it's all God, that now we have this ability to sit down and go, well, it's all God, and if he's going to get it done, if it needs doing, he's going to do it. But yet, encapsulated in this idea of who we are is also included in what we are to do. This call to do good works, to serve the world, that's what the world is needing to see to be captivated. That's the music of the church. That's the rhyme of the Christian. That's the smell, that's the aroma that we're supposed to have. Andy Crouch, in his book, Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power, he writes this wonderful idea I want to share with you this morning. But to set it up, he says, these days, I do not often meet Christians so passionate about evangelism that they question the need for doing justice. He said, I'm much more likely to meet Christians so passionate about justice that they question the need for evangelism. Does that sound about right in this world? That the world is saying, show me Jesus by what you do, but what they're really saying is just show me what you do. And there's a younger generation that's saying to the church, I know you love Jesus, but you're not doing anything. Go out and do something. And to this, Andy writes, meeting the physical needs of the poor wins attention and affirmation from a watching world. Naming the spiritual poverty of a world enthralled to false gods provokes defensiveness and derision from those who do not even believe there is a God. Our secular neighbors care, many like never before, about relieving human need, about those doing good works. They hear this passage and they go, yes, go out and do good works. And more of them than ever before are indifferent or hostile to the idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that one who meets the deepest human need. And then he says this, and I love this. In short, working for justice is cool, but proclaiming the gospel is not. And Paul says it unequivocally, you cannot have it both ways. In fact, Paul inextricably links the two. He says, if you're going to do good works, it's going to be because of the name of Jesus and who he is. He says, there's no way that you can divorce one from the other, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. You're God's handiwork. You're his masterpiece. You're his workmanship. Now do those good works because of what God has done in you. Peter says much of the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. I love how he says this. He says, above all, like the most important thing, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now think about that. He says, whatever gift you've received, you ought to use it. You ought to go out and do. You ought to go out and love. Whatever that gift is. Some of you are great painters. Some of you are great. I love those pictures of the tornado cleanup because some of you are really good with a wheelbarrow and a shovel. Praise God for that. But you're out there doing that in the name of Jesus. And he says, you're doing that because you're a faithful steward of God's grace that's been lavished on you. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what he's saying, what Peter's saying here? He says, in everything, in every way that we serve, in every time that we serve, the attention is not on the needs that are met, but on who is driving us to service. Now, think about this for a moment. Jesus says, if you're going to be in heaven, you're going to have spent some time in your life feeding, clothing, visiting, comforting. You're going to spend some time doing this. But the very act of feeding or clothing or visiting or comforting somebody and then not saying a word to them about Jesus is pretty useless. Well, are they going to be fed? Yeah, for a time. Are they going to be clothed for a time? Will they be comforted for a time? But eternally, where will they be? How will they be? So we fed and clothed people whose destiny is destruction instead of saying, I'm feeding and clothing you in the name of Jesus who makes all things new. And let's be honest, when we read the words of 1 Peter, when we read the words of Paul in Ephesians, it's the kind of theology that should excite us. We should read this and go, as they say on the internet, this, you ever seen somebody say that? They'll post something and they'll say, this, just this. This right here, this is it. If we find the gospel with clothes on anywhere in the Bible, this is it. Jesus died for us. He loved us. He redeemed us. He made us new so that we would be of a useful good in a world that needs to hear about him. Jonathan Stormont, preacher friend of mine, he says, my generation has talked more about changing the world than ever before. To be clear, this isn't just selfishness or entitlement. These people aren't lazy. They are talented and passionate and caring. But they are doing more than just a job. They are looking for redemption. They want their life to matter. But we also want to matter more, just a little bit, than the others. He says, that's the definition of not being mediocre. Of wanting all of this to matter. It's not a love that's shallow or skin deep. It's not a love that has all kinds of hidden strings attached to it. We'll do this for you if you'll do this. It's a love that's offered at great cost and sacrifice. It's a love that isn't based on what we can get out of it for ourselves, but instead a love that is wide and long and high and deep, deep enough to rescue someone from their sin. Did you hear what Peter said there? It's an interesting phrase. He says, your love, your service, your good deeds that are offered can cover a multitude of sins. What? How is that possible? How could our service, our love for someone, our serving somebody, cover their sins? And let me just give you two ideas here. When we serve the world, our service comes wrapped in Jesus. It only and always points to Him. The message of our service is in Jesus' name. The message of our service is because of Jesus. I remember going down, I was 14 years old at the time. I went down for the summer in San Antonio. The first week of summer break, we were painting houses down in the Victoria Courts section of San Antonio, one of the most impoverished, nasty places you'll ever go. So much so, there was about 200 of us teenagers out there scraping houses and painting houses and doing all this stuff that the news media came down. And they started interviewing us. And I remember this lady pointed a camera at me. She said, why are you doing this? And I talked about how fun it was and our youth group and all this stuff and da-da-da. And this was great. And we're helping people out. And we could be of a real good to folks. And I got done. And I'll never forget my friend Mike, who was a senior at the time. He looked at me and goes, did you say anything about Jesus? And I was like, no. And he said, because that's the whole reason why we're doing this. Isn't that what the world needs to hear? Because Jesus did this first. Our message is one of redemption. That what was once is no more. That God has given us access to the greatest power in all the world. The power to change. The power to change something from just a block, a lump of marble into a masterpiece. Number two, love covers a multitude of sins because it refuses to see people through the lens of their mistakes. There is a spaciousness in this passage in Ephesians that says grace and forgiveness and forgiveness again 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 is for all people. If all of what we said about Christ is true, if all of what we said so far in Ephesians, that we've been adopted, that we've been loved, that we've been redeemed, that we've been chosen, that we've been sealed, that we've been brought from death to life, if all of that is true, then when we are stooping to love someone, our message is that the love of Christ breathed new life into me. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for judgment. There's no room for seeing someone else as anything other than an opportunity for a masterpiece. It's one last thought I want to share with you. God prepared these works in advance for us to do. What does that mean? Can you think of something else in Ephesians where God had a plan long before ever he needed it? Do you remember this? It was our adoption, wasn't it? There in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. The fact that God prepared these works shows that we're not to engage in our projects, in our good deeds, but rather to seek God for what he wants us to do. You need an example of this? There's only about 100, and a lot of them are sitting amongst you this morning. It'll make them uncomfortable, but I'm telling you that we're surrounded by people who have inquired of God what he wants them to do and not said that this is my pastor and this is my project and this is what I want to do. But instead, inquiring of God, God has placed it on their hearts to go and serve and to love and to do these acts that he prepared in advance for them to do. Ran into Rich Way last week. He was coming back from working at the homeless ministry. And he said, Jeff, do you know that in the last year, in 2015, this church administered over $25,000 worth of goods and food and clothing to the homeless in the Fort Worth area? And I almost said to Rich, that's impossible because I know the budget. And our budget was about 15%. Our church budget, the giving that we just did, was about 15% of that figure. And he said all of the rest of that money, the other 85%, came from people who heard and wanted to help. So when you said, hey, let's do winter packs, let's do sleeping bags, you gave so much that we also gave shoes. When we inquire of God of what those works are that he prepared in advance for us to do, he said, I've got this plane ticket reserved in your name for Haiti. And you didn't know it. You didn't plan on it. This wasn't your idea to go. But this last week, Dave Fonville and Christopher Mosley and Trey O'Connell and Kelly Valter served in the name of Jesus in very odd ways. Not the type of gospel sermons that we're used to hearing. But it looked like chickens and auto repair and meeting the physical needs of some people in the name of Jesus so that they could point to Jesus. Always excited when I see Lori and Ben Covington here, but I always wonder how long will they be here before they're back in Africa because so much of their heart is there. They didn't wake up one day with a passion for Africa. They woke up one day with a passion for the Lord, and the Lord said, one of the ways that we're going to do this is through working through you, these good works that we prepared in advance for us to do. And I asked Lori, she said, I'm always amazed. The more we pray, the more God provides people, both people who need to be served and people who want to serve. That's what this passage is saying. I'll conclude with just this one last quote. It's from Titus 3. I love this passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. Doesn't that sound like Paul in Ephesians? But because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that redemption? Whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. So that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs. We might become something we weren't before. Having the hope of eternal life. And then he says this. This is a trustworthy saying. Here's something you ought to do. Verily, verily. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to do what? To devote themselves to doing what is good. And I would add there, works that God has already prepared for you to do. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Don't find a project. Don't find a program. Don't even find a ministry. Go home and get on your knees or however, whatever position you take and inquire of the Lord where he wants you and what he wants you to do. And let's get on his program. Let's work in his ministry. Cameron Lyle, I wrote about him a few years ago. I wanted to see how he's doing. I got some pictures here somewhere. There he is. There's Cameron. Big, strong NCAA athlete. Was on his way. Would have been a gold medalist in the conference championships in 2013. His girlfriend had encouraged him to sign up to be a possible match in a for donating either blood or bone marrow. And so I think mostly to impress his girlfriend, he said, "Sure, why not?" And he got swabbed. It's not a blood test; it's just a simple swab, and they did it there in the student union of his I think it's University of New Hampshire, if I'm remembering right. And sure enough, he gets a call. Cameron, you're a match. You're a match for they didn't know this at the time, but it was a 28-year-old chef with a wife and a child who had leukemia and would be dead in a matter of months if it weren't for a donation of someone's bone marrow, and none of his family matched. In fact, the odds of Cameron, a non-blood relative, matching were just astronomical. And so Cameron had a decision to make. Do you remember this story? He was scared. He was scared of what this meant, and so he went to his girlfriend, and he said, "Hey, you remember that test I took in the student union the other day?" She's like, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, it's a match." He goes, "Now, I guess I kind of have to do this, right?" And he was afraid she was going to say no, that she wouldn't want to do it. And she was like, "Yes, of course you need to do this." And then he said, "Okay, well, I better tell my parents." He told his parents. And the person that he was really afraid to tell was his coach. And I won't read it to you, but go and look up his story. And to see his coach's reaction, he said, "Cameron, it's a high possibility, all likelihood, with the throws that you've made." He was a discus, hammer, and shot putter. He said, with the stats that you have, you're a shoe-in to go and win gold. He said, "But what do all the gold medals mean in this world in light of saving someone's life?" And so I'll show you the next picture. There's Cameron in his hospital bed holding up his sign and for a program called Be the Match. Be the Match. So what did he do? He quit. He quit his career as an NCAA star athlete, knowing that the surgery and the recovery time would leave him out. And this was the end of it. He's not going on to the Olympics. He's not. This story doesn't have one of those endings where then somebody came and gave Cameron $1 million. That's not the rest of this story. He's simply become this spokesman for this organization that tries to find blood donor matches. Why did I tell you about Cameron? Because it's the kind of life that I believe Paul calls us to. He says, you've been blessed to be a masterpiece, to be a work of art in the sight of God. And he says, there's a life of faith, a life worth living. It's more than just subscribing to a certain way of thinking. It's the selfish engagement in a way of doing. And so may we find what it is that God would have us do. Maybe you need to be a donor. Maybe you need to work for an organization. Maybe you need to go to Haiti. Maybe you need to go serve some meals. I don't know what it is that you need to do. But I know that if God cared about us enough to redeem us, to save us, to put His Spirit to live inside of us, He's created us for more than just believing. He's created us for doing. And maybe may we be equal to that task. Let's pray. And then if you have a need, I want to ask our elders and their wives to go to the back. If you'd like to have specific prayer, that's a great place to receive it. If you need to make a public confession or you need to be baptized this morning, come forward. But let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, as we hear the words of Paul this morning, they're sobering. They're exciting. Lord, I'm thinking of an experience that the world would have where they would see us, they would smell us, they would drink us in and say,